Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Now, I've been requested to speak on the doctrine of evangelism. And so over the three talks, I'm going to share with you the beginning of the doctrine of evangelism. There's many details yet to fill in that I'm going to mention. That is, I'm going to talk about the Bible's teaching, for that's all the word doctrine means, the Bible's teaching about evangelism. Now, to make it manageable and to have some starting point and to help those of you who are not quick Bible flippers, I'm going to concentrate to some extent on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3 over the three talks that I'm giving. So if you're not good at just being able to flip open and land on a particular verse in one hit, then open up at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll get more hits than anywhere else. I'm sorry that the lights seem to be a little dim. I don't know if it can be on you, not on me, whether it's possible to raise the lights a little, because it certainly helps your reading of the Bible. It might just be that my old eyes are old and I couldn't see clearly up there when I was sitting, but if it's a possibility to raise the house lights, that will help us, because we're to look at the Bible rather than looking at me. A much more preferable thing to be looking at. The first talk is going to be on the purpose of evangelism. Tomorrow I hope to talk on the content of evangelism, and then Wednesday morning on the method of evangelism. So talk one, the purpose of evangelism. Now make sure that we're not going to be doing a disservice to 1 Corinthians 1 to 3, which we'll use on all three talks. Let me just remind you of the context. Paul preached the gospel in Corinth. Corinth was an ancient Greek port city. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. It was around the middle of the first century when he went there. It's one of the dating points we have in the Bible because it was the time when the Emperor Claudius had just kicked the Jews out of Rome. Paul stayed and worked with two of these exiled Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, who shared the same profession that he had, that was being a tent maker. He started his evangelism where he normally started, with the Jews, that is, in the synagogue. But he met fierce opposition in the synagogue and was forced out. And so he set up his teaching in the house next door. Slightly audacious, slightly controversial, slightly confrontatory to set up exactly next door, but he did. By the time he'd been kicked out of the synagogue, there were several members of the synagogue who had been converted. Amongst them was Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. So to set up an alternative right next door with the ruler of the synagogue and the rest was really something. In the night, Paul had a vision, and in the vision, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Before they were converted, they were Jesus' people. Paul was to suffer. Oh yes, he was to suffer. The Jews continued to fight against him. They dragged him before the proconsul to try and have him kicked out of town, or worse. But the proconsul wouldn't have anything to do with a fight with the Jews, amongst the Jews. He just saw it as an inter-Jewish fight and told them to get lost. So he continued in controversy and difficulty, but he knew from the Lord that this was not to be the place of his death, this was not to be the place of his martyrdom, this was not the place in which he was going to be harmed, and that he should stay there and keep ministering because Jesus had people in the city to reach. It's a fascinating concept, isn't it? What keeps gold miners keeping on mining for gold? It's the confidence that there's gold in them there hills that keeps them mining. If you know that there's gold there, you'll keep digging. If you don't know there's gold there, you'll stay in the city and buy gold on the stock market. What keeps you evangelising is the knowledge that God has his people, not yet converted, not yet born again, not yet come under the sound of gospel, that they are there. So for 18 months, Paul continued his ministry in Corinth. Sometimes we miss the time that Paul spent in these different cities. For as you read through Acts, it all happens fairly quickly. And he moves on to the next one and to the next one and the next one. And sometimes he is only there, seemingly in Thessalonica, for example, only 3 weeks. But for other occasions, like here or in Ephesus, where he spent 3 years working, it was a long time, the preaching of the gospel in that particular city. And so he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Sometimes later, after he'd left there, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians in which he told them not to associate with sexually immoral Christians. They misunderstood it as not to associate with sexually immoral people, to which Paul said then you'd have to leave not just Corinth but the whole world. So, no, it's people who profess to be Christian and yet want to continue in sexual immorality. That is an incompatibility and that is not to be on, so you're not to have anything to do with them. Subsequently, some of the Christians in Corinth reported to Paul about divisions in the church in Corinth and raised questions on a whole range of issues. And in response to these reports and these questions, Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, which was at least 2 Corinthians because there was a previous letter that had been lost. However, as with Paul's other letters in the New Testament, there is a wider audience in mind than the original recipients. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It is written to a specific situation, a specific place at a specific time, which is enormously helpful to us in understanding what was being said in context. But it was written with a much wider application, much wider implication, a much wider audience in mind. For as he addressed the Corinthians, he was addressing all Christian people everywhere, right down to Canberra in the 21st century. But now let's turn our attention to the topic of evangelism in particular, the topic of the purpose of evangelism. And I want to start then with God's sovereignty. For the idea of purpose involves the reasons for which something exists, or for which it has been done or made, or the goal or the intention, the outcome, the desire, the resolve. And it is God's purpose for evangelism that I want us to discuss or want us to think about tonight. Not our purpose, not our intention, but what is God intending? But to talk of God's purpose is to make certain claims about God and his relationship to the world. Claims that are clearly taught in the Bible, claims that God has made the world with his own intention and purpose in mind when he made it, that God rules over the world, bringing about the plans and purposes which were always his intention. God rules over the individuals in the world, even when they are opposed to him, even when they oppose his rule, God rules over all. Now, that last point, he's taking the most extreme case, so let me illustrate it to you. Some of these, it'll take you longer to find them than it will mean to read them. So take your pick whether you look them up or write them down. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So the heart of the king, the most powerful man in the land, is just in the hand of God, and God will turn it however he wants, where he wants. I love America. I love the city of Chicago in particular. It's one of my favourite cities. Amongst other things for which Chicago can claim credit and fame is that it turned the river around the other way. It used to flow one direction. It now flows the opposite direction. Only in America, with their can-do mentality, do you just change the direction the rivers want to flow. God can do that to the heart of the king. He can change it whichever way he wishes. Or think in Genesis chapter 50, where we read of Joseph confronting his brothers. His brothers, if you remember, sold him into slavery. They pretended that he'd been killed by wild animals, told lies about him to his father to that extent. Many, many years later, they were confronted with him. By that time, Joseph had become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And there they were in fear and trembling as to what their brother, whom they virtually murdered, was now going to do to them now that he was the most powerful man around. Joseph said, it's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, one of the great memory texts to have on this whole subject. Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That's fair enough. Dropped him down a well, sold him off to slave traders. "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Here is one action, the selling of a brother into slavery. But here are two authors to the action, the evil of the brothers and the salvation purposes of God. God had a plan. He was going to save people through Joseph. He was going to save the people of Israel in particular through Joseph. He was going to bring the people of Israel down into Egypt through Joseph. God had a plan, and the way in which he did his plan was through the evil intentions of the brothers of Joseph in selling him into slavery. The power of God over the hearts and minds, even of his opponents, keeps being taught to us in the scriptures. Think of the book of Exodus, where repeatedly we read how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people of Israel go free, so as to make it absolutely clear how the great redemption out of Egypt, the great rescue of the slaves out of Egypt took place, so as to make it clear what the Passover was all about, to prefigure the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Passover lamb who died like a lamb led to the slaughter so that we might be released from our slavery to sin. All was being laid out for us by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Or think in Acts chapter 2. It's easy to find this one. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, where Peter is describing what is taking place with the pouring out of the Spirit upon the 120 Christians on that day. And how he goes back to Jesus and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Was the cross the will of God? Well, the answer is yes and no simultaneously, isn't it? No, it was the murder of an innocent man. That was not his wish. Yes, from before the foundation of the world, the Son of God came into the world to be crucified. That was the plan. And so, the word will carries that ambiguity of wish and plan in it, doesn't it? But God used the sinfulness of human hearts. You can't be much more sinful than murder God. God used the sinfulness of human hearts to bring about God's purposes. That is to save mankind. Are you feeling a freedom and determinism discussion coming on? Don't worry, it's not going to. It's a silly discussion. I'm just giving you the answer. History is not a random, meaningless occurrence of unrelated events, nor is it in the control of human kings and rulers and emperors and tyrants that we should fear them. Nor is history the kind of some combination of all human decision-making that is taking place, that if we kind of develop the right mathematical chaos theory, we could actually find out what was happening, because it's all happening as a result of the history of the world is the sovereign outworking of God's plans and purposes. Even using the decisions of humans, even using the sinful decisions of humans to bring about his purposes. And this sovereignty of God is over all things, so that not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father, that every hair on our head is numbered. It goes down to the smallest of details. This sovereignty of God is over all things, for he works in all things to those who love him, for their good. And in working over all things, he works over our hearts and our minds, including granting us regeneration, repentance, and faith. For regeneration and repentance and faith are all gifts of God, which are pretty important in evangelism, because that's how we became Christians, isn't it? By being regenerated, born again. You didn't do it, God did it to you. By repenting, you didn't do that, God gave you repentance. By faith, that also is a gift of God. Listen to how God describes our natural state. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And listen about our natural state there. I excuse those slow Bible flippers, but I had hoped that the AFES would be full of active Bible flippers. So I'm listening. Romans chapter 5, clergymen love the rustle of paper, especially at offertory time, but this is in the Bible speaking time as though I like the rustle of paper. Romans 5, we pick it up at verse 5 there. And why am I looking at the wrong place? Romans 8, I want, did I say 5? Romans 8, thank you. Threw myself off then. Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh, the natural state of man, this fallen world, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not saying they don't please God, it's saying they cannot please God. They will not, and they cannot please God. So how can people like that regenerate themselves? How can people like that repent? How can people like that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For if they were born again, if they repented, if they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would please God. But they cannot please God. So they cannot do those things. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And dead men don't rise, though God may raise them. And in Christ Jesus, God has raised us to new life. So come with me across to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work, now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead. How can we come to life? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Our regeneration comes from God. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. As Peter puts it in his first epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No person can bring themselves to be born again. You can't do it. But God can give us birth and rebirth. But same with our repentance. Come across to Acts chapter 11, where we find the apostles reporting about the great work of evangelism taking place. In Acts chapter 11. And when the others heard it, we read in verse 18, 11, 18, Acts 11, 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The Gentiles didn't repent except by the mercy of God's Spirit giving them new life. And as we are born again, so we turn back to God in repentance. And faith? We'll just come across the next two chapters later, chapter 13, verse 48. Chapter 13, verse 48, where Paul is described as preaching the gospel, and again it's to the Gentiles there. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Why, those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's who believed. See, that is why when Jesus in John's gospel describes people's reaction and response to him, he points to God. and God's plan and purpose for their lives. Come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is a fairly easy one for the slowest Bible flipper to find. John chapter 6. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am, 6:35, John, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Who is it that is going to come to Jesus? All that the Father gives. That's who comes to Jesus. But what about the others? Look down to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him. And look at Jesus' response to their grumbling. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learnt from the Father comes to me. Why do some people come to Jesus and other people not come to Jesus? Jesus' explanation is that you come because the Father has taught you. You've come because you've learnt from God. You come because your Father has drawn you. That is why you come. And indeed, no one can come unless the Father draws him. It's not within the power and capacity and will and desire of those who live according to the flesh to ever want to please God, to ever be able to please God, to ever come to God's holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So within the Bible, there is very clear teaching of the sovereignty of God being exercised over all the affairs of this world and of humanity. For if he is exercising his authority over the very hearts of sinful people, using their sinfulness to bring about his purposes, and drawing some people and not others to himself, then you see the totality of God's sovereign power and exercise in this world, especially in the salvation that has been determined by him. For we are predestined to salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and we start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. He chose us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before you're a twinkle in your father's eye. Before your father was a tinkle in your grandfather's eye. Before the world was made, he had chosen us for our eternal destiny. And so in love, he predestined us. God is sovereignly at work calling out his people, predestining people to salvation. Now, for many of us, this involves something of a Copernican revolution in our thinking. We always imagined, what is completely intuitive, that the sun is moving over the world. It rises in the east and transfers, that goes across the sky, and it moves. You see it move. Now we're told by Mr. Copernicus that the world is round. And it's turning on an axis, giving the appearance that the sun is moving, but the sun is stationary. It's not moving at all. We are moving. rotating daily on our own axis and also circling around the sun annually. It's quite counterintuitive. It was a huge revolution in thought to grasp hold of that kind of way of reality. So all our life we've imagined, completely intuitively, that we are the ones who make the decisions about our lives, and we're the ones who make decisions about God, and that God is there for us if we would like him to be, when we want him to be. Then we can call upon his help. But now I'm telling you that God is the decision maker, and all our decisions are part of his great plan and purpose. Even our sinful decisions of rejecting him are part of his plan and purposes. And he uses everything to bring about his good purpose. That, for many of us, when we first hear it, and the second and third time for some of us, involves a Copernican revolution in our thinking. But it is true. And it declares that God is God. That is, he is not our heavenly servant. He's not a heavenly slave. He's not kind of a genie in a bottle who comes out and says, "What would you like now, Master?" And so all our prayers are kind of direction to him to do what it is we would like have done. He's all powerful except under the authority of our will and our decisions and our purposes. He's God Almighty under my thumb. It gets rid of that silly God, for it declares that we are not God, not even God over our own lives, especially not God over our own lives. And so if we're going to look at the purposes of evangelism, we're going to have to look at God's purpose for evangelism. He who is at work in all things, including our preaching and hearing and responding to the gospel. What is God intending? Why is he using evangelism? How is he using evangelism? When we evangelize, how are we participating in God's purposes? How is God using us to bring about his purposes as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus? Which brings me to the third topic, that is knowing God, God's way. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I did get there eventually, verse 21. Those of you who are patiently kept it marked, here is your chance. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We don't read so much there about knowing God. What we read about is the world not knowing God. What's the problem? Why does the world not know God? What is the problem of knowing, or the problems, for there are two that I want to mention to you, about knowing God? The first problem about knowing God is sin. That is, there is a moral relational nature to knowing God. And our sinfulness prevents us from coming to know him. Part of the problem here in the subject of knowing God, of course, is we've been heavily influenced as a community and as a university cultural community with Platonism, which is talking about an impersonal God. And when the impersonal God is presented to us in philosophical religious classes, and when God's existence is disproved in the philosophy of religion classes, I'm always greatly relieved that he's been disproved. Because the God of Socrates is not the God of the Bible. And if the God of Socrates and Plato is the real God, then the God of the Bible is not in existence and Christianity is false and phony. So rejoice and be glad when they prove the non-existence of the Socratic God. Whenever you're in those classes, get rid of the word God and put in the word Jesus every time. The discussion falls to the ground immediately. Jesus is God. They talk about the Judaic Christian God that they are proving and disproving and discussing, but they're never disproving and proving the Judaic Christian God. For one thing, the Judaic Christian God has a fundamental problem, seeing most Jews want to insist on not being Trinitarians and most Christians want to insist on being Trinitarian. In fact, all Christians do. And so we can't really leave Jesus out of God and discuss God. They can't include Jesus in God, so we're not going to hold, there is no Judaic Christian God in that sense, is there? But furthermore, it's not the Judaic Christian God the philosophers ever discussed. They're talking about Socrates' God, Plato's God, which is the one, the ultimate, the impersonal force, the being that is beyond description. It's a completely different religious system. And so you can easily throw the, just keep talking about Jesus. Does God exist? Does Jesus exist? Well, yes, we know he existed. He's in the first century. Everybody knows about Jesus. What's your problem? It kind of removes a lot of the discussion when you put the word Jesus in. Because Jesus is God. That's the next question you have to establish. What kind of God? And so it goes on. Now, there is a problem about discussing and knowing God. But the real first problem I want to draw your attention to is sinfulness, because it's sinfulness that prevents us from knowing him. Oh, we know about him, but we do not know him. We all know that he exists and that he is powerful, but because of our sin, we don't know him as our God. Not as our God. We don't know him personally. Remember the passage back in Romans 1? Yes, worth flicking back. It's only one book further back, Romans chapter 1. Remember that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about the wrath of God, the anger of God? Verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because of our sinfulness, because of our unrighteousness, we hold the truth down. We try and suppress it and restrict it. We censor the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's not plain to them because they're clever. It's not plain to them because they're clever. It's plain to them because God has made it plain to us. God has given us the capacity to be able to see his existence. And he has revealed himself to all mankind so that what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Oh, we know the truth of God's existence and power, but we deny the existence of God because we prefer sin, because we prefer self. And self-government and self-rule. And God's anger can be seen in the way in which he lets us go in this self-delusion. He lets us go in this untruth. He lets us go to build our life on the fantasy that there is no God and it's my life to do with as I please, any way I like. You remember those video clips we saw last night of the stupidities, the terribly sad stupidities of their friends, our fellow students were saying about the meanings of life and purpose and life after death. And it's terribly sad because but for the grace of God, I would be up there saying the same silly things as you would be, would you not? And it's all about self. It's my life to do. I've replaced God with me. Not with nothing, with me. That is the nature of sin. And God gives us up to this foolishness, gives us up to our own sinfulness. Sin, remember, is not doing naughty things. Sin is rebellion against God. A sinner is not a lawbreaker. A sinner is a lawmaker. A sinner is a sinner who wants to make the rules up for their own life. That is the nature of sin. It is the willful rejection of God being God in our lives. It's the insistence that it is my life to do with as I please. I am the captain of my own soul and the master of my own fate. And from this flows all manner of naughty things. For instead of God being on the throne, I am on the throne. And if I am on the throne of my life, then selfishness is bound to follow. And conflict with you. For you're on the throne of your life and we share common property. However, God is in fact God. And I am not God. Not over you, not over this world, not over myself. And God will not tolerate sin forever. In his righteous anger against sin and against sinners, he will destroy the rebellion against him and all those who share in this rebellion against him. And therefore, as long as we are in sin, we have a twofold problem about knowing God. We don't want to know him as God, and he is angry with us and about to destroy us. So why is it that people, why is it the world doesn't know God? It doesn't want to know God. And God is angry with the world. They're the two reasons, they're pretty good reasons. As long as you don't want to know God as God, you never will know God as God. And you'll never know God. Because you can't know him as something other than God, because that's what he is, he's God. So there's only way you can know God, that is by him being God. You say, well, I want to know you, but I just want to know you as the genie in the bottle. I just want to know you as a heavenly friend if I have a problem. I just want to know you. You can't know God as anything other than what he is. God, who will rule your life in everything. Well, I don't want that. Well, that's why you don't know him. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is moral and spiritual and relational. That's why the world does not know God, but it also doesn't know God because he's angry with the world. So look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that verse we got there, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, see, it was God's decision that they wouldn't know him that way, more of that in a moment, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Notice the second half of the sentence is not what you're expecting. See, the problem is that the world doesn't know God. The solution that you may expect is, and therefore, God will make it easier for people to find him. Or therefore, God will make people clever enough to be able to find him. But that's not what he's intending. That's not what the problem is. It's not that we're not clever enough. It's not that he is not manifest enough. The problem is we need salvation. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need our sin dealt with. And so his solution is through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The way you know God is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Remember, the whole topic is, what is the purpose of evangelism? Starting to hear it now coming through, if you remember the whole thing. The solution was to preach the seemingly foolish message of the cross in order to save those who believe. Now, more of it in a moment or two, but look at the second problem about knowing God. This is an issue that actually is one of personal revelation, and it occurs more in chapter 2 than chapter 1. For there Paul poses a rhetorical question in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? It is an important issue of knowledge and how we acquire it. See, there are three or four different ways in which we know things. Leave intuition aside, the three most common ways are by deduction or by induction. They're the two ones that people speak of the most. Deduction is the application of logic to some basic axioms or premises. And then you deduce, you derive what the conclusions would come. It's mathematics. It's chess. It's ideas. That's how you know ideas. It's logic. But if you want to know anything about the world, well, it depends on the basic axioms and premises that you start with. If they're not connected to the world, like they're not in chess, then it's got nothing to do with the world. It's just a series of logical consequences. No, if you want to know something about the world, then you've got to use induction. For induction is the gathering together of observations and testing of those observations and organising those observations so as to derive some provisional interim conclusion about what it all means. It's only ever interim because the next piece of information you get may change your opinion. And so we never come to a final conclusion with deduction, with induction. You do with deduction, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not going to change. The answer's right or wrong. But induction, well, on the best evidence available to us at the moment, the weight of scholarly opinion is that, but you know, tomorrow's experiment could blow it out of the water, couldn't it? You can never be sure whether the next bit will change it, and that's the beauty of it. It's classically of the sciences, but it's also of the humanities, especially when they try and argue that they're sciences. Economists, psychologists take note. Then there is a third way of knowledge which is not commonly used, talked about at university, though it's practiced all the time, and that is revelation. Revelation is the way in which you know people. It's the disclosure of information, the sharing of a secret, the sharing of especially of secrets that couldn't be found out. Revelation is used when the disclosure is necessary from the object of your study. That's why it's revelation that you use with people work. You can't use revelation with the study of a microphone. It's an object that can't reveal anything to me. I may be able to discover its intricacies and workings. I may be able to pull it apart into its various pieces. I know I've got no chance of putting it back again. But it's not going to tell me anything. No, no, it's people who are different to study than everything else. Because as you look at the person looks at you. And it's only as they disclose their secrets to you that you can come to know them. You know about them, but you don't know them. That's a difference in our language, isn't it? Do you know Fred Schmicks? Oh, I know who he is. I know which one he is. But do you know him? No, I don't know him. Why don't you know him? Because we've never talked with each other. He's never shared anything about himself to me. I know it's that bloke, fifth in the right, 12th row. I know it's him, but I don't know him. That requires revelation. Travelling the roots of those who have ever heard me speak has been my sister. She is commonly used. I don't talk about my family much in talks. It's a bit unfair. They've got to live with me. That's bad enough. But my sister, I've spoken of many times. Hands up those who of you who have heard me speaking about my sister. Good. Then just have a sleep for a while I tell the rest of them about my sister, will you? Now, well, I won't tell you about my sister. You tell me about my sister. Well, tell each other about my sister. What do you know about my sister? Just take a moment. Speak to the person beside you, unless they put their hand up, and discuss with each other, what do you know about my sister? Hey, you all know about my sister then, don't you? That's terrific. Okay, what do you know about her, please? Someone over here? She's a girl, yes? Someone in the middle, Locke? Better looking than me? Ooh, you don't know that. I know you may think it's impossible to be, but you don't know. You just hope. I haven't mentioned when she's married or not yet. Yes, something else about her? She's got a brother. Yep. She's a girl. She's got a brother. Sorry? She was born a Jensen. Yes, there's something else we could have. I forgive you. She could have been born late in my parents' life. However, as I was, that makes it a bit hard for her to be. Yeah, there may be a certain age range you'd expect, yes. There are a couple of other things you can know about her, aren't there? Sorry? She's Caucasian. Yeah. Yeah, we can work out certain things about my sister, can't we? But what we've worked out is totally tautologous, isn't it? It's just derived from the basic word sister. If she's a sister, by definition, she has to have a brother. If she's a sister, by definition, she must be female. If she's a sister, by definition, she's got to have the same parents as the person who's talking. You haven't actually said anything other than give a... Now, that's deduction. That's what you can work out about my sister from deduction. Induction, Oh, that's different. Now, I roll my sister on in a chair and put her here in front of us, then we can do some inductive investigations on my sister. And we'd say, isn't she better looking than her brother? Those of you who have seen Peter. And... and on this occasion, I hope it is taped. And then you can be saying other things like, she weighs so much, she's got such and such kind of colour eyes, she's got such and such colour hair, although that means nothing in today, what a woman's hair is anybody's guess. And you can say, well, she's certain height, you can say she's a... And you can make certain observations about my sister, but would you know her? No. As long as she sat there with you weighing her, poking her, prodding her, measuring her, as long as she is an object of your inductive investigation, you know nothing. You do not know my sister. How will you ever know my sister? Well, if she comes to the microphone and starts telling you about herself, and as she talks about almost anything, she starts to reveal herself, and you walk away saying, I know her. That's one of the problems of preachers, of course. Having spoken here for a little while, you all get a sense of knowing me, but I don't get a sense of knowing you because I'm just looking at you, and people come and say, oh, I was at that conference, and all I can say is, yes, I remember, 43rd row, 12th from the left. it's not much, it's a one-way personal relationship. To get the real relationships, it's revelation both ways, isn't it? No one can know a person other than the spirit within that person and to whom they ever reveal themselves. God is personal. And you cannot know God unless God reveals himself. Deduction will never lead you to know whether God exists or not, or anything about God. Let me demonstrate it to you. I don't have a sister. Never have had a sister. My parents had three boys. I was the third. Once they'd arrived at me, they thought, what's the point of trying having another one? You can interpret that one of two ways. I've never had a sister. By your thinking, you cannot even work out whether I do or don't have a sister. If you can't, by your thinking, work out whether I do or don't have a sister, why do you think by your thinking you're going to be able to work out whether there is or isn't a God? Deduction tells you nothing about reality. And by induction, will you come to know a person by induction? No. You can know certain things about God. He lived as a man in the first century in Palestine by the name Jesus. But that still doesn't tell you. No, to know God personally, you must have him speak to you, which he does in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do we know God? Well, our way is fairly simple and straightforward. Just like we know everything else by being smart and clever, that's how we know things. We'll work out what God will be like. That's humanity's infinite wisdom. We'll come to know God that way. We cannot know each other by our wisdom. The problem we have with the knowledge of God is sin, not ignorance. It's not that we are ignorant of God. Romans 1 tells us we all know about God. It's that we ignore God. And God has given us up in his anger. And so you cannot have a relationship with someone you ignore. Because if you're ignoring them, you're not listening to them. And if you do not listen to them, you will never understand their secrets. You will never understand their character, their mind, their heart. You will not know them as long as you ignore them. And you will not know him for his anger at the rejection that he rightly is against us. And so in his wisdom, he has chosen that we will not know him by our wisdom. But then we have another way in which we think we'll know God. It's by his signs and wonders and miracles and powers. If God became a man, he would look like this and act like this and he would do these kinds of things. If God became a Roman man, he would have been a soldier or a statesman. If God became a Greek, he'd be a philosopher king. If he became an American, he would have straight teeth and clear skins and a can-do mentality. If he became an Australian, he'd be a sportsman. If he became a Jew, well, he'd do signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus came doing signs and wonders. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. For people who are impressed by miracles do not know God. They haven't seen the power of God at all. Come back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2, the end of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. Verse 23. This is a wonderful passage to illustrate to you why you must ignore headings in your Bibles and chapters and verses. John chapter 2, verse 23, and I read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part didn't entrust himself to them." Here are people believing in him, but he doesn't trust them. Why doesn't he trust them? Because they believe because of miracles. People who believe because of miracles are untrustworthy. That's what Jesus found. That's what Jesus knows. He didn't trust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. For there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God." How does he know he's a teacher from God? "Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's one of these people you don't trust. He believes in God because of miracles. Anyone who believes in God because of miracles, don't trust him. That's what the passage is telling us. Nicodemus is a classic. So what does Jesus say to him? "Yes, well, I am a man from God." No. What does he say? "Well, I'm glad you saw the miracle. Did you see the one I did up in Straight Street the other day?" No. What does Jesus say to him? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're not going to get into the kingdom of God because you've been to a magic show. You've seen some really whodunit, magnificent, incredible miracles. That doesn't get you in the kingdom of God. You need rebirth. You need regeneration. You need to be made all over again to get into the kingdom of God. We must not tell God how he reveals himself. But people keep doing it. Sinful people keep doing it. As you share the gospel with people, they keep saying silly things like, "Well, I like to think of God as..." Well, bully for you. That's got nothing to what God is like just because you like to think it. Or my God wouldn't. Well, I'm sorry, your God is not true. Or if I were God, I would. Well, I'm glad you're not. Now, we must see God's way to know God. For his way was to reveal himself to us so that we could know him. His way was by the preaching of the cross of Christ. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." God decided not to be known by human wisdom. God decided not to be known by signs and wonders and miracles. He has hidden himself from the wisdom of the world. God is not going to be found by human cleverness. He has chosen to be found by the cross. Because in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the problem of the world is solved. For the problem of the world with God is not lack of information, it's not lack of brains. The problem of the world is sin. Our ignoring and rejecting of God and his anger with us. For what the cross does is it reveals God as he really is in his righteous anger and in his loving mercy. And it reveals us as we really are, lost and hopeless, the object of God's wrath and forgiven by his grace and mercy. And so in the cross we see God's power and God's wisdom, quite different to what the sinful world ever expects or ever even recognises. They call the cross foolish and weak, but we know it is powerful and wise, for it overcomes our sinfulness and God's wrath, and it brings us what we need, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, verse 30 of chapter 1. So what were the purposes of God in revealing himself by the cross? That is, what are God's purposes in evangelism? Well, the answer comes at two levels. Firstly, there is his purpose in history. You see it in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. God does not reveal the whole of his message in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It is revealed over time. And he doesn't reveal it in such a fashion that it will be destroyed by people who know the secrets and therefore change what's going to happen, like the Back to the Future series of movies. You remember them? And you go back there and you know what's going to happen, so you change what happened back there, which then will change what happens here. God's not doing that for us. He's not that stupid. He doesn't tell people what is going to happen until they need to know. And he doesn't tip his hand lest they do not crucify the Lord of glory. God was working his purposes out in the history of Israel, culminating in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he chose to reveal himself, not to the rulers of this age, for out of their sinfulness, they were to accomplish God's purpose and crucify the Lord of glory. God chose to let their blind sinfulness have its full effects, so that Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan by sinful men. God didn't lose control for a moment. When his son was dying on the cross, it wasn't that God had lost control. It was God's purposes. It wasn't that Jesus had lost control. He was willingly laying down his life in submission to his Father's will. But there is a bigger historical purpose than even that. For God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things under the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to that Ephesians passage I read a little while ago, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I stopped at verse 6, but it goes on in verse 7. In Christ, in him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Look at verse 3. It's talking about before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 10. It's talking about the fullness of time. In these few verses, these half dozen verses, you move from God's plan before the world started to God's plan at the end of the world. And God's plan at the end of the world was everything would be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything would come under him. And how does God bring about his purposes? But by his cross of his son, by the redemption that we have, the forgiveness of our sins. And God gave us that forgiveness of sins, verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding and insight. The gospel is the giving out of that information, that understanding of what God was doing from before the foundation of the world, which he plans for the end of the world, to gather up all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is God's purposes in history being revealed to us. But secondly, back on 1 Corinthians, God's plan is personal, for it was God's plan that clever people wouldn't come to know him, but forgiven people would. That on the basis of our relationship with God is not the admiration of mutual intelligence. Oh God, I do think you're so clever. That was a funny story you told after lunch. But rather on the joyful gratitude of forgiven sinners. I thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you who are almighty and all holy would deign to have me as your child. That those who would be in the kingdom wouldn't be the strong, wouldn't be the clever, wouldn't be the powerful, wouldn't be the noble people, but the forgiven sinners, rejoicing in our pardon. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling. God calls out his people. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, but you are wise, and you are of noble birth, and you are of great power, for you are the university students of Australia. The most educated generation in human history, who have more power at their disposal than all of the rest of mankind that is alive today, but for a few people in Europe and North America. But millions and millions of people around the world could only long to have the power that you have. And you are the clever. And you have got this because of the nobility of your birth. For the reason you are as clever as you are, and as wealthy as you are, and as potentially wealthy as you are, and have got as far as you have, is because of your parents. For if you had been born in the slums of a South American city, if you had been born on the outskirts of Mexico City, if you had been born in Eritrea, if you had been born in the Sudan, you wouldn't be sitting here now, in wealth and education and with the world at your feet. Oh no, you are the wise. You are the clever. You are the powerful. You are the noble birth. The Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, was a wonderful Christian woman who was the patron and funder of the Wesleys and the Whitfield, and was really the general who strategized how to evangelize England. She says she was converted and saved by the letter M. Verse 26. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. Not many were wise according to the world. If it wasn't for the word M, there wouldn't be a Christian in this room. You're saved by the letter M. But how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember the rich young ruler? There's always someone younger than me, there's always someone richer than me, and there's always someone who rules more than me, so it's never me. Well, now that you've all said I'm old, it's not me. But it's still you. Remember the rich young ruler? How he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth, and Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, you can't do it. Don't believe that nonsense. There's a wall somewhere in Palestine which has got a camel-shaped hole that people... It's a load of nonsense, that. Jesus is saying you can't do it. For he goes on to say, with man it is impossible. You cannot of yourself, by yourself, out of yourself, ever save yourself. It is impossible, is the words of Jesus. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Even the salvation of rich young rulers is possible with God. But only in such a fashion that they will have nothing to boast of. For they're not there because they're rich, they're not there because they're young, they're not there because they're rulers. It's got nothing to do with your wisdom, it's got nothing to do with your education, it's got nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with God and his sacrifice on the cross. So that we have nothing to boast of. See, this is God's way. God's way is the way of salvation. God will be no man's debtor. We are nothing without him. We don't even exist without him. We cannot stand before him and boast of anything. The world's self-esteem is made up of boasting. Having replaced God with ourselves, we then have to keep persuading ourselves that we're worthy of worship. Do you know that 80% of Australian males think that they're above average at sport? Says volumes, that line, doesn't it? We see ourselves as good, as moral, as intelligent, as educated people, worthy of success, deserving of our high wages and our superannuation, able, capable, talented. But the cross says we're sinners, lost and damned, but for God. Forgiven by the gracious, generous, merciful God. God has not called us because of what we can do for him. God has not called us because he was impressed by us. God has called us to show that we are nothing without him. God's way is the way of salvation. It's not morality, power, miracles, wisdom, debating, cleverness. It's a forgiveness won by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is our real need. That is what God has done for us. That is what is to be preached in all its weakness, in all its foolishness. That is his purpose in evangelism. For as he saves the world, as he brings all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he does it in such a way that God will be God and humans will be what we are, created in his image, forgiven by his son's death. And so let me conclude with how Paul went evangelizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, my brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are the sovereign Lord who rules over all this world, bringing about your good purposes for the world as a whole and for each one of us. And we praise you, Father, that the very centre of your plans and purposes is your Son, that in him all things will be united to your praise and to your glory. And we praise you, Father, that we are being called by you into his kingdom. We thank you, Father, because this can only come from you and by you, for we are such willful and rebellious people. We praise you, Father, that it comes at such cost to you in the death of your own Son. And we praise you that you have brought your kingdom all around the world to millions of people by the news of his death for the forgiveness of our sins. And we praise you, Father, that there is nothing that we can boast in of ourselves, that there is no status that we can have that is higher than being your adopted children, or lower than being one of Adam's sinful offspring. We praise you, Father, that you have called so many of us who are of noble birth and of great wealth, and in this world's terms, great wisdom. For we know, Father, that there are not many who are called into your kingdom like that. And so we praise you for the great work that you are doing amongst us, because we know with us it is impossible, but with you all things are possible. And so please, Father, take from us the pride and the arrogance, the boastfulness and the self-esteem, that we might see ourselves truly and properly as the beggars for mercy, forgiven by your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.